This morning, if you would turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews, chapter 12. And I will read it. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that as we look at it today, that there would just be some truth, some word that your Holy Spirit would just lift out of it for each one of our hearts individually. Something, Lord, that we would say, thank you, I needed your word to tell me that today. And that's what your Holy Spirit does. So help us and teach us. Another step toward you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to back up a little bit, obviously you can't get to chapter 12 of a book without having 11 chapters already. But the book of Hebrews, just to give a little background on it, if in case you're unfamiliar, which you probably have a familiar already, of course, being here. But the book of Hebrews was written in response to a need in the early church. Now, what was happening is, first of all, when we have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and we have the birth of the church, for the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts, it was exclusively a Jewish church. It wasn't until the house of Cornelius that we see the Gentiles, the gospel is opened up to them. But until then, it was made up of Jews, obviously growing up in Judaism. And here, though, they had been getting pressured by the Judaizers, saying, how in the world can you leave the church, the synagogue? How can and then the argument that they had simply with them is, did not God give to us angels? Did not God give to us Moses? Didn't God give to us Joshua? Didn't God give to us Aaron the high priest? Didn't God give to us the sacrifices? Didn't he give to us the law? Didn't each thing, didn't God give us? And the argument, well, yeah, he did. Of course he did. Well, then how in the world why would you leave it if you realize for sure that this is from God? And so they were being pressured and some persuaded to come back, into the synagogue. And they're, now as struggling Christians and wondering, who's right with them. And so this is kind of one of the first books, you might say, in the Bible for the New Testament of apologetics, where it's laying out this is the difference between Judaism and Christianity, is what it is, and giving them an understanding of why it is that we now worship as we worship. And so here, though, the first thing that happens back in chapter 1 is that the author says, first of all, before we're going to talk about all of these other characters, I want to talk about the character of all. And so he begins, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spaken unto us by his prophets, now hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has declared is heir of all things. And so first of all, as he introduced, he says, all God at sundry times, diverse manners, all sorts of different types, manners, ways, pictures, all of these in the Old Testament were all things pointing towards one great event that was to happen. Different times, ways, sundry times, diverse manners, all leading. He says, but now it all's culminated. We're now the revelation of God's Son. And he says, whom he has appointed heir of all things. He says, now as he introduces the Son, he says, no, first of all, he owns everything. He's heir of all things. And it says, by whom also he has created the worlds. He is heir of everything because he is the creator of everything. Who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, he then goes on, he's not only the heir of everything, he not only is the creator of everything, he's the revealer of everything, upholding all things by the word of his power. He is the sustainer of all of life, the whole universe. He holds it together. Who had by himself purged our sins, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's the heir of everything, creator of everything, revealer of everything, sustainer of everything, the redeemer of life there. And then he goes on being made so much better than the angels. And then he explains that that he created angels. They're ministering spirits sent forth to minister to us. You know, they're actually ones that God sends to serve and minister to us. He clarifies that. We usually don't have that issue so much with us sometimes. But then he goes systematically through all of the people that the children of Israel, the Jews, were now being forced to go back and look at. And he explains each one chapter by chapter, you know, for a number of chapters here in the book of Hebrews. He explains on how that with Moses, who they thought, you know, was great, or who he obviously was, but that Jesus is a far greater than Moses. And the argument there very simply, he says, he who builds the house is greater than any servant in the house. And the one who built the house, one who built everything, was Jesus. Moses was merely a servant in the house for God. Moses never did a thing, essentially, and miraculously. Moses didn't turn dust to lice. He didn't get water out of rocks, manna out of heaven, part the waters, or quail out of the sky. He didn't do any of that. He just surrendered his life to God, did what God told him to do, and stretched out that rod, and God did all of those things. Moses was merely the servant in there that he sent out obediently to do what it was. He then points to Joshua, and he explains on how that the picture of Joshua bringing them into the promised land was to bring them into a land of milk and honey and to rest. But at the same time, that was not accomplished, but it did speak of a greater rest that was one day to come. Just as Moses spoke of a greater than himself that was to come, so all Joshua, a greater rest than he had. Aaron the high priest, who to them was just so incredible, because there he went into the Holy of Holies and passed, you know, there into God's presence representing the children of Israel as the great high priest. But it explains that Aaron's work was never done. He had to repeat it and repeat it and repeat it. But when Jesus did his offering and his sacrifice as our great high priest, he passed into the heavens. He's the Messiah. He's greater than the law. As great as the law and as important as that was, grace was greater than that. And then because of the sacrifice of the Messiah was the greatest of all. And very simply, he says that Jesus was greater than Moses and Joshua and Aaron and the priesthood and the law and the sacrifices and the offerings, because he was the fulfillment of them. They were all pointing to him. They were all ones that reflected, so that when the Messiah did come, you could put together the pieces there and realize this is what he does. This is what he looks like, only it's eternal and not merely earthly, as all of these were. And so it's almost like if you had the picture of somebody who's got a girlfriend and he's in the military and he's, you know, off in Afghanistan or something, and every morning he maybe gets up and he pulls out his wallet and he looks at the girlfriend and thinks about her and anxious for coming back home stateside and being able to be together with her. But then the guy comes home, he's off duty, he's back home, but now he goes out with the girlfriend and all he does is pull out the wallet and look at the picture. And she's sitting there saying, "Hello, that's me. You see the picture? That's me. Look at that. Look at the look, you know, back and forth. I'm alive. I'm here. I'm real." That's merely a preparatory remembrance of who I am for recognition purposes. And that's what the Old Testament is all about. Jesus said about the Scriptures, he said, "You search the Scriptures," he told the Pharisees, "for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are that speak of me. They all pointed to me," Jesus said, if you could figure that out. So he's the fulfillment of it. He then goes on in chapter 11, the writer does, and he explains there a whole list, a wonderful list, not a whole list, a very small list, but a list there of those that realized the truth in the sense of who God was. And in their own day and age and way that they came before God, the surrender of their lives, the implications of recognizing God's deity, his right to rule, who he was, the place that he ought to have within man's life. And so systematically, he goes through one after another. He goes to Abel, who worshiped God, Enoch, who walked with God, Noah, who built the ark, Abraham, who went out not knowing whither he went and started a whole new nation, Sarah, who gave miraculously a birth to a child way after her years, and Isaac and Joseph, and one after another, and Moses, you know, who opens the Red Sea, and Joshua and Gideon, all these characters, one by one, who had come to grips with God. They had come to an awareness of who God was and the implication that simple truth ought to have within their own individual life. And it's always individual. God has a reason that He's created every one of us, and where there's no two alike. There are no two human beings alike. Each has, you know, an existence and a role that they have within their life that God wants for them. And it may not be opening the Red Sea or, you know, or taking on a Goliath or whatever else that one by one that they did or that are listed there in Hebrews 11. The point of it more is that the surrender that they all had of their lives to God, and then how God wanted to use their lives for a purpose. And that when somebody realizes, everyone, I don't know your reason, why you're alive. But all I do know is that you're here, whether you're married or you're not married. You've got family or you don't have family, you've got children or whatever else is going on. You've got a job, you live in a neighborhood. But right now, wherever you are, there is a reason you're there. There is a reason you're in the midst of it, and whatever the reason is, there's a lot to do in it. Nobody is living in heaven. Nobody is living in a completed world. And so immediately, when somebody can just look at their own life and, God, what is it that you want from me? And it's always, usually, it starts off, it's right in front of you. It could be very simple and very obvious. We're maybe looking off at some great picture out there, and God's just simply looking at something that's right there in front of us. And then here in Hebrews, then He goes on and wants us to know that we are all invited into this life ourselves. For there He says, as the chapter 12 begins, He says, therefore we also, all of us, every one of us reading this, all of history, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, now there that we are being observed, they are watching us. As we, you know, watch them and as we look at their lives and how their surrender and their issues that they had to deal with and their call and their faith in their experience, but all of them, they're a cloud of witnesses that now they surround us and they say, you're in the race. We had our race. We had our challenges. Now, if you believe this in the same God that we do and that we did that transformed us and that transformed the world and ways through us, He's now looking there and He says, climb aboard and get involved. You know, the interesting thing is about a life. You know, I mean, I know where I'm at today. I'm in Philly country. And, I know where I am. I'm from another world, and in a sense, we have another football team, another baseball team, another everything there. But I know that this place, there's fans, a lot of fans, and you're probably many of you very knowledgeable, at least you feel you are, about the team and how it should be coached and what you think of the coach and is he a good coach? Should they fire him, get another coach? And the quarterback or the backup quarterback and, where he was drafted from, where he went to college, how much he's paid. Is he paid enough? Is he paid too much? Do we need another one? You know, is it time for him to go out to pasture? Now we've got a good running back. And so what do we got to do to protect that? And so we can keep that going. And so you got a whole, there's hundreds of you that are coaches and got opinions. And what should be done? And you see, and you watch the TV, and you're yelling at it how stupid something was, and what they should have done. Why don't they listen to you? And with it, we get quite emotional about it, yelling and rooting for our team. You know, you've got maybe out there a license plate with your team holder on it, and they're who you're rooting for. You wear their clothes. And a while back, it was so funny. I saw a pastor, at Super Bowl Sunday wearing Eagles. It was the joke. But anyway, it was quite funny. So, yeah. I mean, yeah. Talk about being all things to all men or so. I don't know. Whatever. It seemed pretty narrow-minded to me. But the kind of honed in on something as a fan there. But at any rate. But I mean, we get in and we get hyped and we get into it and we're rooting. We got tickets for them. We follow everything. Some of them have got satellites so you can follow any game, with it. But the interesting thing is that what the book of Hebrews is really all about is it wants to show us these people, get a fan base, you might say, get something in allegiance and excitement about it. If ever there's something to be excited about, it's not, it's something out there that we observe in that realm, but the eternal realm. that we would become obsessed, you know, with essentially the eternal aspects. Now, well, God, we're in this life, and Paul loves sports. He loved the Olympics, you know, with it. So it's a great thing to get allusions and pictures from and illustrations from. But here we're now told, essentially, because we are so great a cloud of witnesses, he tells us, you know, it's almost like here, you watch that, you got opinions about it, but how many of us, after we watch the football game, or the baseball game, or the basketball game, or the, you know, do we then get up and say, you know, that's such a great sport, I think I'm going to get in shape, and I'm going to play football. And we say, no, we don't even think that way. But that's not what the Bible. The Bible looks and says, hey, you like the sport. You look at this, this is why we're alive. This is why we exist. Even more so than all of that. I mean, I'm a fan like anybody else. I grew up across the street from a minor league coach for the Dodgers, and I, you know, he was a bad boy for Sandy Koufax and Don Drysdale and Don Sutton and all these teams. And so I grew up, I was this guy and I was that guy, and I love sports. I still do. But it's something we should have that same fervor, that same passion as we would look at these characters in the Bible that are eternal, life in God's presence forever, for who they were in the step of faith, and that the Bible is more than a history book. It's a training manual for every one of us. And there's something in it every time that we would open it for us. And here, though, but one of the great keys that gets you kind of off the sofa and onto the field, the reason some people get on the field and play the eternal game, and the reason some don't, it all ties essentially, and the key word here is the word endurance. When it talks about Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured, there was something there about his life. And it's a great topic in the Bible. Psalm 136 used the word endures, you know, 26 times. You know, that we are told in our lives that we are to endure. Matthew 10:22, Jesus said, oh, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endures to the end shall be saved. James goes on, blessed he that endures. You know, Timothy talks about to endure hardness as a good soldier. Many, many, many verses in the New Testament of endurance. And the key, you know, thing that swings the pendulum when somebody now turns from fan to actually participant is endurance. And then he says, the issue is, here he makes it very clear that he looks at us, that the dividing line comes between, there he says, sin and weights. Let us lay aside. You want to go? You want to do this? You look at all these characters. And something that every one of them has to do, and everyone that admires them, and everyone that wants to find their place in God's eternal plan, they're all of us going to have the issue of enduring. There's going to be things he's going to do, and he classifies them with two different things. One is sin. That's obvious things. There, that somebody there, you know, would look at. That they just enduring, you know, certain things that are just laid out in Scripture. They're very clear. They're very obvious to all of us. You know, murder, killing, stealing, robbing, living crookedly, fornication, adultery, drunkenness. We all know kind of the list of something. Everybody would say, that's sin. That is an absolute sin against God. And hopefully we realize that's got to be dealt with. It's got to be dealt with within our life if we're going to ever go anyplace. But, you know, when we get saved, we've all got a lot of sin, you know, within our lives. Many, you know, whether drug addiction, you know, or to me, I mean, I was a junior in college. I had a whole list. I grew up in one house my whole life. They're all friends, you know, mine, fraternity and the party life and all of these things. Things that I knew were sinful. And I looked and realized the battle there of if I really want to be a Christian, as I was very sincere in my heart about, but struggled with quite a bit because of the fact that now, when carrying that into the next step, the word endurance came, where now the Lord says, what about these sins in your life? And you know their sins. Now I know their sins. You know, and things in the world knows their sins. There and things, and now the battle that kind of goes on internally. Will I get with it? Because if I don't, here's the writer says, you'll be ensnared. They'll hold you back. You will not accomplish. They'll stop you dead in your track. But then he also says, and the weights. There's a lot of things in life. They're just weights. They're not sin necessarily, but they're things that can come along within our lives that we find ourselves, you know, drawn into. I had so many things. I had a lot of friends that on one hand, and I was in a fraternity, and a lot of going to the fraternity parties and things. Is it a sin to go to a fraternity party? No. But the things and the preoccupation with it and all the offense that were the events that were going on within it, were they all, did you have to typify them all as sin or corrupt or evil or wrong? No, but they were, I would definitely say they were weights. They kept me from where I ought to be. They held me back, and I went back and forth for some time. I would find myself there. It was quite, when you go back and look at it, the struggles of really coming to grips with enduring something. Because I only had one set of friends all of my life. I lived in one house till I got married. And here, all these guys, and now we're in fraternities together. We're partying together. And then we all learn to smoke together and drink together and cuss together and tell jokes together and do whatever it is that we're doing. And here now, I'm a Christian, and I was, to me, as sincere as I possibly could be. But at the same time, I'd go to the fraternity party and, you know, and here, have a drink. Well, I guess you can have a drink, you know. And you know, that's not a sin, you know, to me, is it, or whatever. But then the next thing I know, when I'm getting laid drunk on my doorstep and my parents are having to put me to bed. Now, whether you want to call it a sin or you want to call it a way to pick one, you know, with the thing, but it's something there that absolutely what it did to me was that it ensnared me. It held me back. From knowing I had part of my heart and part of my life, here I come, be laid in bed by my parents drunk, and my brother, who really loved the Lord, my older brother, he'd wake me up hours later, Don, let's go to church. And I'm bleary, I'd look at him, well, I'll be along, maybe. And then I would go to church. And I'd sit there in church, and I'd hear a message, I could be brought to tears. And yet at the same time, then I'd get in my car, go back to a fraternity house, and I'm right back to the thing. There and things that are ensnaring me that held me back, and I went back and forth until finally, actually, it's a long story. I had a head-on collision there in my car to where, you know, my family said, Don, when are you going to decide? What are you going to do? You're wavering. Here the Lord spares you wonderfully, and you don't even get it yet. But finally, that was kind of a good, healthy wake-up call for me. But the point is that when somebody, if you want to get somewhere, you sit before God and let Him define sin and wait to you. And that's when somebody now, when they're willing to pay that price, when they're willing to say, heaven is worth it, Jesus Christ is worth it, eternal life is worth it, to find out why I was created is worth it, to live out that life there instead of just simply doing what I'm doing, going nowhere, with no sense of real identity and destination, I realize I know what my identity should be. I know what it should be. But would I endure? And that's where I struggled back and forth, and I think it's very common. But here, as he looks there about Jesus, he says about him that he endured the cross. And here, you have the word cross. It's a simple word. It means a stake or a post or an instrument of capital punishment, which is what the cross, we're familiar with that way. But here there was something that's a picture at the same time, the ultimate of self-denial. That the ultimate thing of the cross is that was the ultimate surrender and picture of which Jesus had always lived his life, but now it becomes eternally visible before all of the world when Jesus, the ultimate self-denial, to he who knew no sin to become sin for us, and to go to the cross, and to pay for those sins. And you know, a lot of people, you know, on one hand, and I don't obviously know hardly any of you, but I know statistically, in a sense, there's an awful lot of people that, on one hand, no pain, no gain, we get that. But then when it comes to pain, I'm willing not to gain. A lot of people, hey, I've received Christ. I know He died for me. My name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. When the roll is called to be honored, I'll be there. And that's enough. I'm content. I'm good with that. And let me tell you, as soon as that mentality is there, when somebody, there's a sad thing about it is that they've lost focus on their whole reason that they sucked air in the first moment of their life. Whole reason even before the foundation of the world, who God already knew them and had a plan for them. And this is something that distorts it and can destroy it. Because one of the things, when you look at Jesus and you look at this great cloud of witnesses all around Him, and then the chief one himself of Jesus, he never ever thought that way. He was never comfortable in anything less than absolute, complete, total surrender to His Heavenly Father, from cradle to grave, from Bethlehem to the Mount of Olives. It absolutely consumed Him. His life was one endurance run forever. He lived every day, every moment in the shadow of the cross. He was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. His face was always set like a flint towards Jerusalem. His life there was to be offered for the sins of the world. There is Psalm 40, a prophetic psalm, a messianic psalm, referring to Jesus, and we know why it was specifically because it's quoted in Psalm 40 about Jesus. And it's, Psalm 40 is quoted in Hebrews 10 about Jesus when it says, "And when He came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings for sin, thou hast no desire, but a body thou hast prepared me.' Then said I, 'Lo, it is written of me to do the volume of the book, and I delight to do thy will. O my God, thy law is written within my heart.'" Something we can't even imagine. It says, when He came into the world, on that very first Christmas morning, when God the Father offered God the Son a body and He took up residence, He immediately turned around with it. "Sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings for sin, thou hast no desire." A little time, little energy, a little effort, a little here. "You prepared a body for me. You've given me this body." He came here and He knew exactly. Now, you and I, we don't remember that. I don't remember being born. None of us do. We don't even, when was our first thought? When's our first memory? We can't understand how can a baby 6, 7, 8 pounds make an intelligent decision like that. Well, very simply, the Bible makes it clear. Back when God created Adam and Eve and He put them in the garden. Here, they gave Him a body, gave Him a soul, and He filled them with the Spirit. He indwelt them. They had the heart, the mind, and the life, and the character of God Almighty within them. And then God walked with them in the cool of the garden, we're told. God shared His life entirely with them. He gave them a garden, gave them paradise. Shared it with them. But because God is love, you can't force love. It has to have a choice to validate itself. No choice, no love. And because God is love, He looked at man and He said, I'm giving you a choice. You can either have me and all of this, but if you want your own life, you can have it. But I do want to warn you before, here's a door out called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is a door out of the garden. It's a door out of my presence. It's a door out of me. But I want you to know, because who I am, I'm light and I'm life. The moment you go out that door, the consequence is death. I'm not out there. So, and literally dying, you will die. You will die at that moment. I'll give you a grace period between your spiritual death and your physical death, for you can realize you made a terrible mistake. When we'll work out a way for you to come home if you want, and to validate love by choice. But therefore, now Adam and Eve are merely there now, bodily alive, soulishly active, but spiritually dead. And all they can do is reproduce what's left. And that's how all of us came into the world. Bodily alive, soulishly active, spiritually nothing. We're like a computer there, in a factory there, that the hard drive is blank. No data. And now we come into the world and the only data it has is from self. Self. And self is unhappy, we scream, we cry. And then self educates us. Nobody had to teach any of us the word no. Nobody did. Nobody came in and said, "Come on, more forceful. Don't you say no." Say no. Yeah, shots, that's a spirit, buddy. Mine, me, get away, my toy. There's self. We were all embedded with it. That's all we had was I, me, and myself. In our own trinity there, but no God. And here, if we want to keep that, you can keep it. Some of us that we delight in it. We like being ourselves. We like who we are and what we do and what we say and where we go and what our pleasures are, and we don't want to forsake any of them. So if you like yourself, keep it. But if you're sick of yourself, or you haven't made up a mind, ask your wife. She might have to give you a little data to help it. And ask anybody else what they think of yourself. But then when somebody themselves wants something, he says, now we've got a journey. Now there's something where what place is God going to have? And he says the issue there is somebody, there's going to be some endurance. You're going to have to deal with some sin. You're going to have to deal with some weights. You're going to have to somebody there where you look at Jesus who He spent His entire life at the foot of the cross. Every thought was in the shadow of the cross. Every decision He made was ever in the light of the cross. His life was complete, absolute self-denial and surrender of everything over to His Heavenly Father. The most glorious life ever lived was a life of pure self-denial. And it was filled with God. Filled with His face, filled with His wisdom, filled with His power, filled with His majesty. And here there was something where Jesus with that yielded. But He endured. It was, the world around Him. We'll look at that in a moment. Now, I know many of you maybe feel, well, you live an enduring life. You're enduring life. Some of you are enduring very difficult marriages. You're enduring very difficult children that are in rebellion. You're enduring, a lot of hardships. You're enduring some suffering, some pain, maybe physically. You're enduring maybe financial trials. You're enduring career trials. You're enduring things with your friends or your family. And you feel like, well, I'm enduring. But that isn't what this is talking about at all. This has nothing to do with that. Because when we're looking at Jesus, it says about Jesus, He endured the cross. Jesus did not endure the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes. He didn't endure the slow-growing disciples around. He didn't endure the unbelieving crowds. He didn't endure the constant attacks upon Him. He endured the cross. And you say, well, what's the difference? Oh, it's all the difference in the world. With one, you're focusing on the marriage, or the child, or your health, or the finances, or the rising cost of living, or your job, or your neighbors, or your boss, or something else. But with the cross, you're focusing on the cross, the place of absolute surrender, of substitution, of Jesus filling your life. One of you're enduring something that drains everything out of you. Nothing is more draining than trying to be married by yourself, raising children by yourself. Trying to live and function with this world, all led and controlled with self on the throne. But Jesus said there, if any man come after me, if anybody, He looked around all these people looking at His life. Who is He? Where is He from? Never seen a life like this. And He looks there and says, if any man, not any man, woman, boy, girl, century, generation, kindred, tribe, and to anybody. He says, if anybody's drawn to me, if anybody wants to come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross daily, and follow me. He looked there and he says, Jesus just didn't go to the cross on one day. He lived at the cross. He lived at that place of self-denial and having his Father glorify himself in him. His Father lead his life. His Father, everything Jesus ever said and did, it was the Father. In John 17, Jesus prays, He says, Father, mine hour has come. I have glorified Thee on earth. And He said, the words that Thou hast given me to say, I've said them all, and the works that Thou hast given me to do, I've done all of them. It's always been You. But now my hour has come. And now the glory that I had with Thee before the world began, I want to reveal. And what's that? A lamb slain. They know You love them. I now want them to know how much I love them. But His life was a life at the cross, a life of surrender. And with one of them, you're the enduring, you're focusing on the world that drains you and its pressures. On the others, you're looking at the power to overcome all these things. And there's nothing, when a person understands it, there's nothing so wonderful as the cross. So liberating, so empowering, so cleansing, so dynamic. And here is something that when we look here at all the other things, they're a distraction, to the most magnificent life ever. But when somebody looks at, I want His life, I want His nature, His character, His love, His joy, His peace, His power, His wisdom, His knowledge, His identity. And here, like Paul, said, Jesus, He's not just, wow, He'll get me out of hell and into heaven. No, Paul looked at Jesus. He said, no, I want Jesus to get out of heaven and in me. He said, oh, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul says, the love of Christ, it constrains me. When I met Him on the road to Damascus, everything else was gone. Everything else became meaningless. Purposeless, a waste. But He found something so wonderful in the cross. He says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto it. When I came to the cross, I was done with it, and it's done with me. I'm done with it. I've had plenty of it. And anybody that has ever, you know, seen Jesus, you know, you can't be repelled by the cross. You're drawn to it. You're thrilled at it. It's a place to escape the world that drains us and beats us up, in a place where we find the glorious reason which we exist. A lot of people think of the cross as where sinners go to get saved, which it is, but it's also where the saved go to continue being saved, to continue it. There, you know, you get saved, you know, more than once in this life. Paul, he says in Romans 5:10, he says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." Well, much more. You would think, well, what could be much more than being reconciled to God by the death of His Son? He says there is more. He says, but much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Paul said, "I thought a dying Jesus on the cross was unbelievable." Oh, wait till you meet the resurrected one. Wait till you let Him fill your heart and fill your life. Now that's living. You know, but then one of the real tests, if I've come to the cross, and it is a place of self-denial, it is a place of exchanging my life for His, it is a place that Jesus saved me from myself, the Lord will test that. He'll always test it. You mean that? Maybe a lot of us were sitting there and say, "Lord, I want that. I do want that. I do believe that. I believe that's You made me, and I do believe me. You made me for a purpose. I want that life." He'll test that. He'll test if you've been to the cross and you know self-denial. And it's a wonderful test. He'll put something there and somebody or whatever right in front of you and give you something to do oftentimes. Every day, my wife and I don't know how many times we've read through the Bible. We do it every year. But we do it separately because my wife has to chat about every verse and write stuff down about it and all that. I just want to read it. So, you know, I read and she reads, and then we meet and we pray together. And before, though, I always pray for, I have the other things I pray for, but she's always the first on the list. I mention her and bring her before the Lord. And one time I'm praying for her, and I just felt like the Lord nudged me, and He says, "You mean that?" "Well, of course I mean that. I love her with all my heart." "You really mean that?" "Yes, I mean that. Of course I mean that." And it was like the Lord spoke to me. He says, "All right, I want you to get up and go into the room where she is, and I want you to ask her what she would like to do today because you want to do it with her." I'm thinking about that. Well, that's not going to happen. Pick another thing. Because I know if I go in that other room and I say, "Honey, what would you like to do today?" She'll pull out this list, you know, an endless list. And Lord, I've already got my day planned and there's no room for this. Right. Gotcha. And here there's something there. I mean, we love the theory of the cross and the theology of the cross, maybe, and we love for it and all that. But practically speaking, the thing is that when we look there, and because the cross is dying daily. That's what He says, die daily, come to the cross daily. And, you know, the issue, you know, that in life, it's not just it's a thing you do all the time. When you see these saints and these people that you love and you just think, man, they're incredible. They're not a person who just went to the cross once and open and close book, done deal. No, they've been to the cross 1,000 times. And 1,000 times. One at a time. One at a day. One day at a time. One thing at a time. When the Lord said, "Here. Here's my life here. Here's my blessing here. Here's my plan." And they realized over time His plan was always better. They fought it maybe initially, but little by little it broke down when they saw His blessing and they came to the cross and they keep coming. And then you see these people, it isn't one event. What God wants for you and wants me it'd be wonderful if just one event. Just one thing maybe today. If we sat there, "I want the cross," and we said, "Lord, what's one thing?" He just may give you just one thing. That's all the Christian life is. It's just one day at a time, one thing at a time. One step at a time, one yielding at a time, one offering of life. It takes a lifetime. John the Baptist, you know, the most godly person Jesus had ever came along. But when he saw Jesus, "He must increase, I must decrease." Present progress. He must go on increase. I must go on decreasing. He realized the price was simple. If I want Him to increase, something has to decrease within me. If I want more of Him, the cost is the same. But then he says the key to it now in maintaining that is to despise the shame. Here Jesus, he endured the cross, despise the shame. The word of shame, it means it basically shame, or it means a disgrace. The world looks at the Christian life and says, what a shame. All you could be doing in this life, all you could be in all of that, what a shame. You don't work and people all around you, what a shame. Up and down the neighborhood, I guess, Christian, what a shame. I mean, they just it doesn't fit. The world looks there, doesn't accept. It's a big place. And it's got its values and what it lives for, and we're taught and trained in the world living because we were born in it, we were of it, we understand it, its pride, its ego, its fallen nature, and we fit right into it. And now when we come to Christ, there's a whole other world. We've become citizens of heaven, of another place, and now he comes down here, and if I want to carry that out of my life and do it, what a shame. The world will look at it. I'd like to do a quick little survey, if I may. Are there any Kansas City Chiefs fans here? Would you stand, please? Wow. But just out of curiosity, folks, what do you think of this? You can sit down. Oh, wait. Did you drive here? Do you have a car? Could we get your license plate number, please? There are some people that might like to take you to your car. Because they look at you and they say, what a shame, this is the Eagles country. You can sit down now. But your boldness, God bless you for it. You might not live through the day, but God bless the rest of them until then. But Philly people, Eagles people say, what a shame. A Kansas City Chief guy coming into our land. Get out. You don't fit here. Well, that's the way the world looks at a child of God. Looks at a Christian who's going to go to work and go home and go in their neighborhood. I'm a Jesus fan. All the way. I can't give him enough of my life. I want more and more and more. And when somebody looks there, but they despise the shame, that means they actually fight against it. I'm going to fight that shame. I'm going to oppose it. Because like Paul says, the preaching of the cross, to them that perish, it's foolishness. But to us who are saved, it's the power of God. And when somebody looks and says, that's what I want. And Jesus, he tells us, every one of us, he looks at us and, what am I here for? Well, you're the salt of the earth, Jesus said. But if the salt is lost, its savor is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out, trodden under the foot of men. He says, you, every one of us, you're the light of the world. A city that is set upon a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a candle, put it under a bushel. But rather than that, to put it on a candlestick and to give a light to all that are in the house. And don't let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father that's in heaven. Jesus said, that's why you're alive. That's why you exist, if you want to know. But endurance has a wonderful reward. I'm looking here. Time's up, I think. But it says there that here Jesus with it, it says, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured. It was worth it all. It was worth it all. For Jesus' life, I said to you, it was always an endurance. Jesus just didn't have his hands and feet pierced at the end. He just didn't have a crown of thorns at the end, or a spear in his side, or spat in the face. He was always spat in the face. He was always rejected. He was always there, a world antagony coming. He lived in the shadow of it. He didn't care. He did it all the pain, all the struggles, all the rejection. But there was something there in it that was awaiting Jesus at the finish line that for him was worth every moment of it. For the joy that was set before him. And you say, what is that? It's very simple. It's you. You're it. One day he spoke the world into existence. The Bible says one day he'll fold it up as a vesture. What'll he have that he didn't before? You. And he said, it's worth every bit of it. Worth every bit of it. There is something there that he for that joy. And when somebody there like Paul got that, for the joy that was set before a cross, he didn't care. What Paul had, and where the Christian looks there at this glorious reward that God has for us. one day to stop and think of, you know, closing our eyes. My brother who died a couple of years ago of ALS, and we'd talk back, and he was in Charlotte. I'd call him almost every week, and we'd talk, and as it got down and down and down, and the pain was worse, and all these things, some of you may know what that is. And the machine is breathing for him in and out, bedridden for months. One time we're talking, and we were very close to the end, and he knew that I was crying, weeping. There, I couldn't help myself. And he says to me, Don, don't weep for me. I am about to close my eyes for the last time. And the next time I open them, I will see Jesus face to face. Don't cry for me. And when somebody looks and that's what they want, that's what they long for, that's what he has for you. And today, like I said earlier, you know, the cross, the godly person, it wasn't one event. It was thousands of journeys to the cross. And today I just encourage you, go to the cross. And say, Jesus, what one step, what one thing that may be huge to you? He may say to you, go ask your husband what he would like, just to make it fair. But what it may be to say, Lord, take me and use me and fill me in somebody's life. One step, one simple trip, and then take another trip tomorrow. Because Jesus said, daily, come to the cross, and daily, you see what happens. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your love, and thank you, Lord, for what you do mean to us. In our struggles, Lord, in this life, and being surrounded, and we admire them all. And Lord, there are a great cloud of witnesses that speak to our heart, and we can't deny it. But sometimes, Lord, it just seems so huge, the things that have got to be done. And you look at us and say, it's not huge at all. It's just one simple thing today. It may seem huge, it won't be big. But if you do it, you'll get, if you follow me and you trust me, you lay down your life to me, and then I'll have something for you. And it'll be a blessing. And then come back tomorrow. And then next week and next month, you keep coming. And I'll keep giving. And we'll keep growing. So, Lord, we pray that you would help and you would strengthen and bless each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.